will be used entirely as intended. 100% of everything given to both those corporations is given out in return for the need and for the benefit of others. Each such organization demands follow-up and reporting and results, and the constant flow of information from any organization to which we give. Officers and directors often travel, ours do, at their expense, to personally investigate the organization and its charitable activities. The board of directors of each of our organizations, the Young People's Church of the Air and the Percy Fund, make certain that we do everything humanly possible to be sure that the gifts we give achieve their end purpose.
Tomorrow, giving as investment. Please let Mr. Crawford know what you think of the topic being discussed this week here on the Crawford Stand in your email to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear his commentaries when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And to read, print, listen to, and download commentaries, visit the Stand page on our website, www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Merry Christmas.
From the station that has the message of Jesus all year, KBright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, and we're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those questions right now. You can call this program. We only have a half hour, so if you do want to call, call as early as possible because we would love to give you adequate time to consider whatever's on your mind that you may want to bring up. You can have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can have objections to the Bible. If you're not a Christian, or even a Christian who's struggling and you have some objections to certain things the Bible teaches or Christianity teaches, maybe you're a Christian who doesn't have those struggles, but you disagree with something the host has said, and you wish those matters could be set straight, and you could balance comment. All of those things are welcome here. The only thing that we don't have is a lot of time. So let me urge you to call right now. Our lines are open. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. I'm sorry, that's the wrong number. I'm giving you the afternoon number. I have so many things to keep on my mind. Okay, it's 800-227-5278. I have two shows a day, and they're in different areas, and there's different numbers. So I was reading you the wrong number. Here's the number to call if you want to be on today's program. 800-227-5278, 800-227-5278. And for those of you who live in or near Temecula, California, we have a monthly meeting in Temecula, question and answer time, fellowship time. We do this only once a month. It's on Saturday nights, and this Saturday night is that night. And we'd like to invite you to join us if you're going to be in or near Temecula, California, this Saturday night. Information about the meeting and its location and such can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Ethan wrote to me and said, Steve, we were reading Luke chapter 10 this morning, and I have a question to ask. He says, I asked my dad the question. He said it is a good question to ask Steve. This is my question. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God has come near you? Well, that statement is made in this particular context when Jesus is sending out the 70 to evangelize in different towns where Jesus would not have time to go. He sends them out two by two on a short-term outreach, and he tells them to preach the kingdom of God. And even when people reject him and they have to be, and the disciples have to move on, they should say, well, the kingdom of God has come near you. And I think what he means by that is the kingdom of God has come within your reach. You could have reached it if you wanted to. The kingdom of God, of course, we have to understand, is not a reference to heaven. This is a common, I think, misunderstanding that some people have. They think when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he's talking about where we go after we die, in which case it wouldn't make very much sense at all to say the kingdom of God has come near you, because that'd be like saying death and going to heaven has come near you. That doesn't make sense at all. The kingdom of God is a movement, a phenomenon that the prophets predicted when God said that he would send the Messiah, who would be the king, and his people would be his kingdom. And this is what we would now call the church, the people of God following the King Jesus. But this is, the church is not to be thought of as a religious building or a religious institution. It's more like an invading kingdom into the kingdom of darkness. This world has been ruled by Satan for a very long time, and Jesus invaded Satan's kingdom. Jesus compared it to entering into the house of a strong man and binding that man and plundering his house. That's what Jesus was doing. His kingdom was coming into the world as a movement to liberate the world, to free people from Satan's bondage. And that movement grows, and it's likened in the Bible, for example, in Daniel 2, it's likened unto a little stone that grows into a great tree, a stone that grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Or in Matthew 13, it's like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree and fills the earth. And it's the idea is God's kingdom is a movement that the Jews had been waiting for. And Jesus sent his disciples out to these Jewish cities to tell them the kingdom is near. But if the people rejected him, the disciples were told to say, well, the kingdom of God has come near you, which means you got close, but no cigar. It was within reach, but you didn't reach. You know, it went right by you. And the great tragedy is that it came so close, and you didn't notice it and didn't accept it. And so that's what Jesus told his disciples to say to the people who rejected him on their outreach. All right, let's talk to Paul from Santa Barbara, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for having me. Good morning.
Yes. Hey, let me ask you this. Are you picking up the station KBRT there at 740?
Yes, sir.
Up in Santa Barbara?
Yes, sir.
Oh, that's great. I'm glad to know it's coming in clear enough there. Wonderful.
It is.
Go ahead.
I was reborn in January of 2003, and since then I've listened to a number of well-known teachers, Dr. Charles Stanley, Jack Graham, Adrian Rogers, J. Vernon McGee, John MacArthur, for example. And these men all seem to concur on the notion of the rapture. And I know that your perspective is a little bit different. I believe it is. So I'm wondering, what would you recommend I could most specifically focus on to have a greater understanding of a man from your perspective versus what seems to be so commonly held by these other men?
Yeah, well, it's no mystery that these other men all have the same view of the rapture, because their view of the rapture is part of a system called dispensationalism. And all the men you mentioned are dispensational teachers. In fact, I would say probably the majority of teachers on the radio, on Christian radio, are probably dispensational. Because although dispensationalism is a fairly new system of belief arising in 1830 and never existing before that, it has really pretty much taken over American evangelicalism, has to a very large degree dominated the Christian airwaves, both on television and radio. Now, if you're asking me what I would recommend in terms of getting some clarity on the subject, I hate to be so, I guess it might seem impertinent, but I just say read the Bible. But read the Bible and ask yourself questions. What did the teachers I have heard tell me this means? And is there any reason for me to believe from this passage that it means that? Because I was a dispensationalist for many years, and I taught the pre-tribulation rapture. And I had 19 or 20 passages in the Bible that my teachers had taught me were supports for the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, when you've got 19 or 20 scriptures supporting a particular doctrine, that's a pretty good indication that you got the right doctrine. And so I assumed it was true, and I had these, I'd say there were 19 probably, perhaps 20, arguments from Scripture that proved the preacher of rapture to me. And I taught it, and I defended it on the basis of those arguments. What happened is there was a time when I was defending that doctrine to somebody who was skeptical, and although he didn't see through those arguments, I did. As I was showing them to him, my own mind realized that not one of those passages actually said anything like what my teachers were saying. If I was assuming that there was a pre-tribulation rapture, I could read it into those passages. But when I was speaking to somebody skeptical of it, I knew he wasn't assuming it to be true. I realized that not one of those passages actually demanded or required that particular interpretation. It was an interpretation that my teachers had placed on these passages, and in the context, none of them were saying that. And I realized at that time that there isn't really any verse in the Bible that says there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. If someone tells you there's going to be one and you believe it, then you can read it into some passages, but no one did that before 1830 because it was not there. You know, John Nelson Darby invented the view, and he and his teaching influenced people to read it into these passages. Now, on the other hand, it's very clear in Scripture that the rapture will occur at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So Paul places the rapture and the resurrection together. Jesus probably does the same thing in John 6 when he talks about how he will raise up his disciples on the last day, probably referring to both the dead and the living. I will raise them up on the last day. But, of course, Jesus said that would be the last day. He didn't say it would be 7 years before the last day or 1,000 years before the last day, as the dispensationalists would say. He said it would be on the last day. And as I began to study what Jesus actually said about the resurrection and when it would be and what Paul said about it, I realized that everyone in the Bible said the resurrection will occur when Jesus comes back. And when the resurrection takes place, that's when the rapture takes place. And so the rapture and the resurrection will take place when Jesus comes back, and the Bible refers to that, Jesus four times referred to that as the last day, which sounds like he didn't think there'd be any more days after that. Why would he call it the last day if he thought there would be more days besides? So as you study what the Bible says and just ask yourself, do these passages say what my teachers have told me they say? And don't be afraid to think for yourself. I think some people are just sheep. And they just figure, my pastor, my shepherd said this, I'd better follow faithfully because what do I know? I didn't go to Bible college. And I used to think that way about my teachers, too. I thought, well, they went to Bible college. I didn't. But I didn't realize that sometimes people who go to Bible college simply are taught the doctrines, how to repeat the doctrines of that Bible college. And it's not always the case that they really learn how to think or analyze the Scripture as well as a person who's very careful and thinks carefully can on their own. So I wouldn't recommend necessarily any human resources specifically. I think the Bible itself will answer the questions enough, as it did for the church for the first 1,800 years before they believed in the rapture, pre-trib rapture. The Bible always taught the rapture. Everyone believed that. But they believed the rapture would be at the second coming. It was John Nelson Darby in 1830 and so who taught that the rapture will be earlier than the second coming. It'll be 7 years earlier. This is not found anywhere in Scripture at all. Now, I said I wouldn't recommend any human resources, but there's plenty of them out there, including my own lectures on the subject, if you're interested, at my website. But I don't think you need my lectures. But at my lectures, I will say this. I do go into these matters, and I do go through all the rapture proof texts. In my lectures on the subject, I actually go through all 20 arguments for the pre-trib rapture. I give the argument for the pre-trib rapture, then I go through them again and point out what's wrong with that assumption about them and a better exegesis of those passages. So if you want all that information collected in one place, my lectures do that. But I don't want you to follow my teaching. I want you to follow what you find in the Bible.
That's very helpful, and I think it's more than anything that there seems to be such a strong consensus with many of these other fairly well-respected teachers that I personally have said, well, I'm reading the Bible, but they seem to be fairly good guides insofar as what they're teaching, and there seems to be a consensus. So it's refreshing to hear that you have some information.
Well, the men you quoted, The men you mentioned are good men, and they are smart men, and they're trained theologians. It's just that they've all been trained as dispensationalists. There are colleges that train people to be dispensationalists, and all those men you mentioned have been through them. It's the same as there are colleges that teach people to be Calvinists, and it's not too surprising to find that people who go to those colleges, to a very large degree, have a consensus for Calvinism. That doesn't mean it's true. And in my opinion, no one would have reached those views if they hadn't had a college or a book or a teacher or someone who told them to see them there, because I don't think the Bible teaches those views. But you'll find a huge number of very respectable people who believe these doctrines because they belong to and were trained in a particular system. This doesn't make them bad people. They can be very wonderful Christians. They might be, in some cases, better Christians than me, but that doesn't mean they're correct about everything. And the more the schooling they've had has emphasized the particular system that they were taught in, the less likely they are to be able to consider other views very seriously. For one thing, because they've been indoctrinated to see passages a certain way, but for another thing, they're in the company and fellowship of everyone who affirms those doctrines. Even for them to question those doctrines would make their friends and their colleagues look at them askance. So, I mean, there's really not much motivation on the part of these people to really rethink things that they feel like all the professors they respected taught it, and all their friends teach it, and everyone on the radio teaches it, so why rethink it, you know? But I've never been like that. I mean, I've always thought if some view of mine has a weakness, the first person to point it out to me is my hero, you know? I want someone to show me what's wrong with my views, because I don't want to believe wrong views. I'm a teacher, for crying out loud. Teachers will have a stricter judgment, the Bible says. If teachers have a stricter judgment, I'd better be very careful not to be teaching something just because I was taught it. I'd better make sure that I'm doing the very best I can to see what the Scripture actually says, even if I have to say something the teachers that taught me didn't agree with. So that's just a different philosophy, I suppose. But
is there some reason why Mr. Darby or Dr. Darby was so pronounced in his teaching that he may have overcome other prominent teachers of the day,
Darby was an Episcopal priest at a time when almost all England was Episcopalian, or Episcopal, I should say, Anglican, I should say, it's the same thing. And he joined the Plymouth Brethren movement, which was a new movement that was challenging lots of things and reading the Bible more than most Christians in the Anglican Church did. And Darby simply thought he saw some things that were important and started putting them together, and he came up with a big system that everything hung together pretty nicely in, and he was very influential. He was also very dogmatic. He was the kind of person who would excommunicate people if they didn't agree with him about anything. For example, he and George Mueller, the great orphanage director in Bristol, England, they were both Plymouth Brethren. And Darby and Mueller were friends until Mueller disagreed with him on something, and then Darby excommunicated him. This is the kind of man Darby was, very adamant about he's right, nobody should argue against him. And this of course, led to a pretty strong and dogmatic teaching on these things. Listen, we've been talking a lot. I've got a lot of people waiting. I'm going to have to move along, but I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining me today. Paul, we're going to have to move along. Oops. That hang-up shouldn't have been heard like that. Okay, the next caller in line is Nick from North Hollywood. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Steve. God bless you. Great site. I learned so much. A couple of questions if we have time. If we don't, I can call some other time. I fellowship with Calvinists online, and I love them dearly.
Uh-huh.
But halfway through the fellowship, they always go through the, you know, go back to the tulip, and it just drives me nuts. Because it's not the real God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is loving and wishes that no man could perish. And always my thought goes to this. Great men of God like Charles Spurgeon, John Edwards, George Whitfield, how could they miss this?
Let me answer that the best I can. How could people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and other great Calvinists, and in our day, even John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, or John Piper, or other great Calvinist teachers, how could they miss the fact that Calvinism isn't really what the Bible teaches? Well, we have to understand, again, the psychology of human beings, and Christians are human beings. Even very good Christians are still human beings, and they have, you know, we all have tendencies. And the tendency of many people, as I said to the previous caller, is to stay loyal to what you think is the truth, especially in a region of controversy. The Reformation in the time of Luther was based very strongly in many points on Calvin's, not Calvin's teaching, but on Augustine's teachings. Calvin picked them up, and we call them Calvinism now, but they were the teachings of Augustine back in the 5th century. And Luther and Calvin both were strong Augustinians. And so many people feel we need to be in the Reformation tradition because the Reformation saved us out of Roman Catholicism. And, you know, we need to be loyal to that. We need to be loyal to these great men and to their teaching because, after all, it does seem that the Reformed teachers did see some things clearly that the Roman Catholics didn't, and they certainly saw salvation differently. They saw it as justification by faith, which I think is right. But see, they picked all that up along with Augustine's other theories, which included what we'd call the five points of Calvinism, or at least four of them. And so Calvinism is really Augustinianism, and Luther and Calvin were both Augustinians. But and so they recovered things, and those of us who are in the Reformation tradition look to these men as heroes. In fact, yeah, many people think it's very disloyal to the Reformation if you are an Arminian or a Pelagian or something, anything other than a Calvinist. And
I just
think
that to have a relationship. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I just think to have a relationship with the true God of the Bible. It has to come to you at one point in your life. Having Calvin never changed theology from the age of 26 till he died is something that got to give you some inclination that something is wrong.
That is strange. That is strange that Calvin put all his doctrines down in the Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was 27 years old, and I heard that 40 years later or something like that, he said he hadn't changed his mind on anything. And I think, well, that's a man who refuses to learn anything. If I never changed my mind on anything since I was 27 years old, and I'm 62 now, I'm not a learner, you know. I'm somebody who's decided when I was a kid what I think, and I've just been stubborn enough to say I'm never going to let anyone show me I'm wrong about any of this stuff. And, you know, it's very suspicious when you find a man who's got all his doctrines in a row when he's 27 and never sees anything more clearly again afterwards. But see, that's what happens when people feel like this is the doctrine that saved us out of Roman Catholicism. That's what Protestants think. The Reformed doctrines are what got us out of the harlot Babylon, you know, and we need to be loyal to what the Reformers taught. Well, even shortly, just a few years after the Reformation started in the 16th century, another movement started called the Radical Reformation. And these were people who said, you know, Luther, you guys aren't going far enough back. We don't need to go back to Augustine. We need to go back to Jesus. And the Radical Reformation was arguing for following what Jesus said and what the Bible teaches, not what Augustine taught. And, of course, interestingly, those in the Radical Reformation were persecuted by the Reformers, just like the Reformers were persecuted by the Catholics. It's human nature, unfortunately, to look at people who see God differently than you do as very dangerous people, because, after all, God is very important. And if you have a wrong view about God, you could be a real problem to people's souls. And that's how many of these people look at it. So if they even begin to question their view, and I'm not sure any of the men you mentioned do question it or did question it, but even if they did, there's a little alarm bell that goes on in the side and says, wait, this is heresy you're thinking about here. We need to stick with the Reformed doctrines. And I know this is how many people think, because they say so outright. They say it right outright. They say we need to get back to the doctrine of the Reformers. I say, why?
Well, yeah, they're so
why don't we get back to the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible? Yeah.
Yeah, I wish I made
go ahead.
The meeting last Saturday, because I'm a Palestinian Christian. I wanted to add so much about your teaching in Israel. You're spot on with everything, except I think I would go even further that it is really, I would connect with your previous caller about Darby, because most people don't know that his mother's side was American and her brothers were Freemasons, and they had influence on them. It's all connected. You just got to connect the dots, but I'll work on meeting you someday, brother. And I appreciate all your teaching.
Okay, Nick, God bless you. It's good to hear from you.
God bless you.
Have a great day. You too. God bless you. Okay, Jim from Laverne, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yeah.
Hello?
Hello? Hello? Hello?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah, there's a loud echo. There's a loud echo on your phone, and you don't need to say hello anymore. Just get, we need to hear your question because we'll run out of time.
Okay. I don't really believe the 10% tithe is necessary in the new covenant, according to some passages in by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't think it's like 9:7. It says 9:7. It says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver."
Yep, I agree with you.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Yeah, maybe he didn't expect me to agree with him. The tithe. The word tithe means tenth or 10%. And under the Old Testament law, Israel was supposed to give 10% of their agricultural produce to the Levites. The Levites were that one tribe in Israel that took care of the tabernacle or the temple later. And they were in full-time ministry, so they needed something to they needed some kind of support, and their tribe was supported by the 10% of the production of the rest of the nation. And so the tithe was a law that was formulated in order to support the tabernacle and its ministry. Now, in the New Testament, there is no teaching about giving a tithe. The word tithe is used a couple of times, but not in passages that are teaching Christians to tithe. Jesus mentioned, for example, that the Pharisees tithed, and he said that they should have tithed, and they did, but they should have done some other things too. Well, yeah, they should have tithed. They were Jews. They were under the law. They're commanded to tithe. Jesus didn't say his disciples in the New Covenant should tithe. He was talking to the Pharisees about their behavior. And likewise, there's a mention of the tithe in Hebrews chapter 7, where it says that, you know, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And some Christians I know have made the very strange association with that, that Melchizedek represents the local church and Abraham represents the Christian, so it's teaching us to give our tithes to the local church. Of course, missing the entire point of Hebrews 7 and finding something there that's not even never crossed the author's mind, I'm sure. In any case, there are mentions of the tithe in the New Testament, but there's no place in the New Testament that says that tithing, giving a tenth, is what God requires of us now. It's actually much more now. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 34, he said, "Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." Economically, it was a lot easier to meet your obligations back in the Old Testament. You only had to give 10%. In the New Testament, you have to be recognized that you have been bought with a price. You are owned. You are not your own. You belong to Jesus. Everything you have is his. You are now a steward of his things. You don't own any. You don't own 90% and him 10%. He owns 100%. And unless you forsake all that you have, that is, unless you sign over to him, that is, unless you transfer title in your own heart of all that you have to Christ, you can't be a disciple. And a disciple is what the Bible calls a Christian. Remember Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So if you can't be a disciple, you can't be what the Bible calls a Christian. And tithing is not enough. Now, some people say that tithing is not in the New Testament, and they use that as an excuse not to give much at all. That's not the way the change was made in the New Testament. It didn't go from being slightly generous to being not generous at all. It went from being responsible for supporting, you know, one tribe in Israel to becoming responsible for all the poor and for the, you know, the spreading of the gospel that God may wish for you to support, up to and including 100%. And that's why he told the rich young ruler, "Sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me." Now, not everybody's told to sell all they have, but everyone is told to forsake what they have in the sense that it is now not mine anymore. It's all God's. I am now, from every moment of every day, managing time and money that belongs to God, not me. And I need to do it in such a way that when the master comes and I have to give an account for my stewardship, I will not be ashamed and cast into outer darkness. I will actually not be seen as one who robbed my master of what he put in my hands and used it for myself. I will be found to be a faithful steward. And that is only the case if I recognize that that's what I am. You see, if I think I'm tithing, if I think I'm supposed to tithe, it means that I'm allowed to keep 90% and I'm supposed to give God 10. That mentality is gone in the New Testament. What is found in the New Testament is total consecration of everything to Christ. He owns me. He's my master. He bought me. And he owns all my stuff too. So I am his servant. I'm his steward. That's how we have to think about those things in the New Testament. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for a half hour each morning. We have an afternoon program, too, on other stations. You can go to our website and listen to the afternoon program as well if you're interested. We have archives going back many years of all the radio programs, and you can hear all of them for free at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Welcome to KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 San Diego, serving God and country. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Make sure you check out our website, KBrightRadio.com. Stay right here. I'm Rob Newton.
Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Merry Christmas from